Okay. Let's pray as we dig into that passage. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you speak, that we continue to hear you speak by your Spirit today as we hear your word read. Please, by your Spirit again, make our hearts receptive to what you're saying to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. How many friends do you have? How many friends do you have? It's a hard question to answer. Probably it's always been a hard question to answer. We don't generally kind of count up our friends. But I think today, in our current sort of time, it's even harder. Because do I mean flesh and blood friends? Do I mean friends you see regularly in person? Or do I mean friends that you might talk to on the phone or contact by a personal message once in a while? Do I mean friends that you're connected to only on social media? Do I mean AI friends? I don't. But this idea of friendship, this kind of shows us, in our culture, the idea of friendship has been stretched and squeezed and thinned out a lot. And it's not always been the case. In some cultures, things are still different. There was an article in the Psychiatric Times from 2014 where Dr. Boris Vital says this: in Russian, the word friend has a more intimate meaning than other words used for people we know personally. There are acquaintances, there are comrades, and then there are friends. And of the latter, it said, a friend is someone with whom you've eaten a pound of salt, meaning that it's a person who's been with you through thick and thin. See, in Russia, they don't use the word friend lightly. How many friends do you have then? And how do you go with friendship? Our passage today in 1 Samuel, chapter 20 in the Bible, we're pushed in this passage to consider the heart of friendship. It's really good to have your Bibles open. It was page 247 if you got a black Bible, and I think it was page 230 if you got one of the burgundy ones from church. And if it's your own Bible, you'll have to figure the page out, but it's 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's good to have it open, good to be looking, because as we look at this passage, we'll see a picture of an extraordinary friendship, which teaches us vital things about friendship in general, and also about one particular friendship that none of us can do without. So we're going to look at this passage in two big sections. The two readings that we had are the sections. They've each got two subsections. There's outlines in the services if that's helpful. The sections are the problem and the plan from verses 1 to 23, and then the plan played out from verses 24 to 42. So we're going to jump into it. The problem and the plan. It's the first half of the passage. Much of the book of 1 Samuel in the Bible follows along with David, of David and Goliath fame. And in it we see a lot about David in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's David that we see fleeing in verse 1, the start of this passage, next to the big number 20. He's fleeing to his friend Jonathan, and he's fleeing to Jonathan because he has a problem he needs to prove. Again, if you look at verse 1, we see what the problem is. Look with me where David says, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" See, there's the problem. Jonathan's father is trying to kill David. And if you were here last week when we looked at the previous two chapters, you saw this happening. Saul, Jonathan's father, was the king of Israel at that time, and he'd come to see David as a threat to his rule, which in many ways Saul was actually right, because Saul had been rejected by God as the king of God's people for repeated disobedience of the Lord, and David had been chosen in Saul's place. Saul had never actually been told directly that David was his replacement, but he could see the writing on the wall. David had success after success and gained more and more popularity, and Saul became deeply envious of David and had been trying to kill him. So that's the problem. And we see the reason David had to prove the problem from the next verse, verse 2. Look at that with me. "Never," Jonathan replied, "you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so." It seems that Jonathan's naive to his father's murderous plots. And that might seem strange to us if we've been reading through the last couple of chapters and we've seen Saul's attempts to kill David over and over and over. But Jonathan himself hasn't been mentioned for a while in this story. I'm not sure where Jonathan had been for the last bit, but it seems he wasn't with his father and he wasn't with David. The last time Jonathan was mentioned was at the start of chapter 19, where Jonathan had actually convinced Saul that David didn't deserve to be killed. And then Saul swore that he would not kill David. So it seems that Jonathan is still operating under the assumption that Saul was honoring his promise, his oath. But David knows better. In verse 3, David takes his own oath and tells Jonathan that Saul must have been keeping his murder plots away from Jonathan because he knew that Jonathan liked David. So Saul was kind of keeping it a secret from Jonathan. And that must have been a jarring thought for Jonathan, that his father was keeping this from him and that his father was perhaps breaking the oath that he'd made. But you see the weight of his friendship with David because he takes David's claim seriously. In verse 4, he says, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So verses 5 to 7, David suggests this plan to prove the truth of his claims about Saul. There was a feast coming up, New Moon Feast, and David was supposed to be at the feast with the king. But David says, "Look, I'll stay away, and you'll be able to tell by King Saul's reaction to my absence. That'll reveal his disposition towards me." So David's going to stay away from the feast, and King Saul's reaction will reveal his disposition towards David. As we'll see, Jonathan will go on shortly to agree to that plan. But before that happens, David says something else vital in verse 8. Have a look with me at verse 8 again. "As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" Now that last part, that if I'm guilty, kill me yourself part, that functions as a declaration of innocence as well as of David's fear of Saul. He'd rather be handed over to Jonathan than to Saul. Jonathan's reaction in verse 9 again shows Jonathan's commitment to David. But it's at the start of verse 8 that we see why David felt he could come to Jonathan in the first place, and even in his great desperation. The start of verse 8, he asked Jonathan to show kindness to his servant, that is to David. "Show kindness to me." And he talks of the covenant, the binding promise that they made to each other. You can see that happen back at the start of chapter 18. But that word at the start, kindness, there, it's a very important word. It translates the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, which is a rich word used of covenant love, of kindness and the mercy of God towards his people. It's sometimes translated loyalty, sometimes steadfast love, faithful mercy, covenant love, and it kind of covers all of those ideas. It's a very important word. So there is that sort of commitment, reflecting in some ways the character of God himself, that kind of commitment that exists between these two men, a deep friendship that is committed and loving. That is why David can risk coming to Jonathan for help when Jonathan's own father was trying to kill David. Now, the thing about a love like this between two people in our culture is that immediately many of our minds will jump to romance. So it shouldn't surprise you to hear that the relationship between Jonathan and David has in recent times been kind of interpreted as homoerotic in some way, a relationship of a sexual nature. Now, to be fair, that's in part because David, much later, when Jonathan dies, says that Jonathan's love was more wonderful than the love of woman. And so people put this together and they say, well, it must have been a homoerotic relationship. But the truth is, that says more about our culture than it does about this friendship. And we've romanticized everything. And so often, if you watch a TV show made in the last 5 or 6 years, when you see a deep connection or a bond happening between characters of whatever gender, some kind of relationship kind of chemistry, you can almost start counting down the time to when they'll end up in bed together. It's just, we don't seem to be able to imagine a relationship that doesn't end that way if it's close. We're so sexualized, we can't conceive of a deep, close connection without expecting it to become sexual. Now, in church, we don't always have that problem, but we do have a related problem, I think. And you see it in our concerns that we often have for people who are single. Oh, we must find them a spouse. Or, you're okay, dear, I know you're single, but you'll find someone one day. Shame that didn't happen for Jesus, isn't it? Gosh, must have been something wrong with him. Oh, no, that's right. He was the perfect human being. Jesus never found a spouse. Shame it didn't happen for the Apostle Paul. Must have been something wrong with him. Now, I'm not denigrating marriage here. Please don't think I am. But I am saying the assumption many of us have that people must get married to be complete is actually a partial reflection of our culture's undervaluing of deep friendship and its power. That's why we got into that position. Now, in 1 Samuel 20, and more widely with Jonathan and David, we don't see a sexual relationship. We see a deep, loving friendship between two men who would lay down their lives for each other. That's why David could come to Jonathan with his problem. And we have a lot to learn, both in our wider culture and in the church, about this kind of love between two people in a friendship. But we must continue. And now, with the problem set to be proved, we see the next step, the plans laid. In verse 11, Jonathan takes David out to the field, possibly the same field which their plan will play out in. He takes him out to the field. And verse 12 to 13, Jonathan agrees to sound out his father and to let David know the results of the sounding out, so David can know he's either safe or he knows he has to flee away if he's in danger. Shortly after this, down in verses 18 to 22, Jonathan gives David the kind of details of his plan of how he's going to communicate the outcome to David. It might be too dangerous for them to communicate directly, so Jonathan gets this signal system with arrows and the young lad who's going to help him with the arrows. And basically, after he shoots the arrows and the lad goes to get the arrows, if Jonathan sends the lad further away from David, if Jonathan sends the lad further away from Jonathan, then David needs to go away as well, to run away. But if he calls the lad back towards him, then David can come back as well. But before Jonathan lays out those details, he also says something important about covenant commitment in verses 14 to 15. He too uses the term chesed, this word for covenant love. It's translated unfailing kindness and kindness in verses 14 and 15. And Jonathan calls on David to show him this covenant love so that Jonathan won't be killed. And he calls on David to show the same covenant love to his wider family. In fact, in verse 16, Jonathan makes a covenant with David's house. That is, he effectively extends the covenant that they'd already made between each other as individuals. He extends it to be between their households. Now, why does Jonathan do that? Why is he so concerned to ratify this connection and to widen it? I think there's at least two reasons. The first is there in verse 17. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Love. These men, as we've already noted, have a deep love for one another. This is an extraordinary friendship. I don't think it should be as extraordinary to us as it is. Again, I think that's a sign of the failure of our culture, and indeed our church culture, to really foster these kind of friendships and to conceive of friendship in this way. But it is there. That's one of the reasons. It's an extraordinary friendship. But there's another reason he sought to ratify and extend this covenant relationship. If you were here last week, you might remember the start of chapter 18. Jonathan took off his royal robe and his weapons, and he put them on David. In that, Jonathan recognized that David was the Lord's anointed. Now, that's extraordinary because Jonathan was the crown prince. He was the next in line to the throne. But he knew that actually David was the Lord's choice as the next king. And he's here reaffirming it by recognizing the authority that he knows David is going to have. Now, over the last weeks, we've seen that God has a different way of looking at things than we often do. Jonathan is seeing things God's way here, and he's acting accordingly with an extraordinary commitment to his dear friend, who is also the Lord's anointed one. So there we have it. The problem and the plan, with the plans laid now for sounding out Saul. And we move on to the next day, the plan played out. Verse 24, David hides in the field, and soon it is feast time. And as we'll see, this feast will also be a time of fury. King Saul's sitting at the feast with his army commander Abner and with his son Jonathan. And Saul does indeed notice in verse 25 and 26 that David is missing. But he thinks to himself, oh, there's obviously a simple reason for David being absent. One of the things is, under Old Testament law, it was very easy to become ceremonially unclean. And so if you're ceremonially unclean, you're unable to attend a feast like this. But you could go through cleansing rituals and be all good for the next day. So Saul's thinking, surely that's what's happened. He's got ceremonially unclean. He'll be here tomorrow. You can almost hear Saul plotting. When he's here tomorrow, we can finally trap him. But, verse 27, David is absent again the next day. And so Saul asks Jonathan where David is. And then Jonathan answers in the next couple of verses, verse 28, 29, in accordance with the plan. He says, David's been called home to his hometown for a family occasion, and it all seems innocent enough the way he tells it. Although he does use a particular word that may have given the game away a little bit. In verse 29, Jonathan says David had asked, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That's an excellent translation, because the Hebrew word there, get away, can mean get away in the sense of escape. And it's been used that way in the last couple of chapters about David getting away from Saul. In fact, Saul uses it himself that way about David getting away. So maybe that tips Saul off to Jonathan's ruse. And maybe it was an association and he thought, get away? You're letting him get away? Whatever the case, Saul now unleashes his fury in verse 30. Let's hear his fury again. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? He's furious. Indeed, this translation here has made it sound a little more polite sounding than it actually is. I know it doesn't sound very polite, but when he says, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, that's pretty much like when we say, you son of a something as well. And even worse, when he says at the end, Jonathan's siding with the son of Jesse, in other words, David, is a shame to Jonathan and to the mother who bore him. It is literally a shame to you and to your mother's nakedness, which is exactly what you think it is. He's saying that you're ashamed to the parts of your mother that you came from. Saul has been crude and abusive in his fury. And of course, part of what he says is actually true. Jonathan is aligned to David. He's just also trying to balance that with respecting his father, as he'll do for the rest of his life extraordinarily. We'll see more about that shortly. But he is aligned to David. So Saul's right about that. And Jonathan is the son of a perverse and rebellious person, but it's not his mother. He's the son of a perverse and rebellious man, Saul himself. Saul is the perverse and rebellious one who seeks the life of the innocent David, who remembers not just an innocent one, but is actually the Lord's anointed. Saul is the perverse and rebellious one. In verse 31, Saul reminds Jonathan that Jonathan's claim to the crown isn't safe with David alive. But as we've seen, Jonathan knows that very well, and he's quite prepared to hand over the kingdom to David as the Lord's anointed. And then verse 33, Saul kind of undermines that anyway, because he tries to kill Jonathan by throwing a spear at him when Jonathan protests. Big deal that you're worried about him being the crown prince and getting the kingdom if you're going to kill him. It's not David that Jonathan needs protection from now, it's Saul. And so in a great understatement in verse 33, Jonathan realizes that Saul is out for David's life. Oh, he really is out to get him. There can be no question now. And in verse 34, Jonathan's furious and he's grieved with both sadness and shame at his father's wickedness and oath breaking. So now it's him who's furious. And all of this highlights something else for us. Jonathan was presented here at this moment, at that table, with a choice. It was an awful choice, but it was a real choice. Saul was trying to force Jonathan to choose between father and friend. Did you see that where he said, send someone to get him, bring him to me so that he can die? He was trying to force Jonathan to choose between father and friend. Who would Jonathan commit to? But it was more than that. David was trying Sorry, Jonathan was, sorry, let me get this right. It was more than that, because David was more than just Jonathan's friend. Saul was trying to force Jonathan to choose, in fact, between father and the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's chosen king. That was the choice that Saul was forcing on Jonathan. And Jonathan chose the Lord's anointed. Yes, he would seek to honor and be faithful to his father all the same. Indeed, in the end, Jonathan would die next to his father in battle many years later, still being faithful to his father. But he would not side with his father against the Lord's anointed. His ultimate commitment was to the Lord's anointed. That's why the commentator John Woodhouse says that Jonathan is the Bible's clearest example of what Jesus meant when he said this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Jesus was the ultimate Lord's anointed. And the Lord's anointed calls for the highest commitment, such that even if your father calls you to choose between him and the Lord's anointed, you choose the Lord's anointed. Jonathan was an incredible example of choosing the Lord's anointed at great cost. I immediately think of Gabriel Sharma as well, a bishop in Fiji from Fijian Indian Hindu background, whose family disowned him when he became a Christian. Said, you're going to be a Christian? We don't know you, you're dead to us. This picture, he's actually telling a conference about that experience of being disowned by his family. But Gabriel Sharma is one of many. Now, our choice may not be as stark as that, but there's always relational cost to following Jesus. Whether that's family looking down on us because of our faith, or distancing themselves because they don't like maybe Jesus' moral stance on one issue or another, whether it's missing out on family occasions because our commitment to Christ and his people means we won't just put aside that commitment for other things when they have a family occasion on a Sunday or something like that. See, we're only going to show that kind of commitment to the Lord's anointed. We'll only really count the cost in that way if we see who it is that we are committing to, just like Jonathan did. If we see that the Lord's anointed is infinitely valuable. And as much as we rightly love others, it's right that we love our families. We're commanded to love and honor them. But as much as that's true, it's the Lord's anointed that is worthy of our highest love. We'll only really count the cost and commit to him if we see that. For he is the friend of sinners who has loved us more highly than anyone else ever could, laying down his infinitely precious life for me and for you. But now finally we come to a fond farewell. The next day, Jonathan went out and played out the last part of the plan. He shot the arrow, and verse 37, he sends the boy further away. No, it's further. And he's signaling to David that David needed to go away. And then in verse 38, he actually adds, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The lad must have thought that Jonathan was very impatient that day, but it was actually a signal to David that he was in great danger. He needed to get away quickly. But then it seems as if Jonathan couldn't bear to send his dear friend away without seeing him just once more. And so he sends the boy back to town. And in verse 41, David comes out and he bows before Jonathan. And then they kiss each other and they weep together. David weeps the most, or perhaps it could be translated the loudest. And in verse 42, Jonathan sends David away in peace. He says, "Shalom." And he speaks again of the covenant between them. Indeed, he speaks of the Lord between them and their descendants. And they part. Can you imagine what that was like? Maybe you can. Maybe you've had a parting like that. Parting such sweet sorrow when your friend is so dear to you. And indeed, in Jonathan's words, as he speaks, when you read his words there, you feel the sorrow. He calls on the sworn friendship that can't be broken. And yet it's precisely he's doing that because now that's all they have. They have the sworn friendship, but they're not going to be able to be together. Jonathan's father's enmity to David means they'll be separated even as friends. And that highlights another reality for us that might explain why we're actually not very good at deep friendship. And it's this. Deep friendship, when you really invest in a friendship, it has a cost. Because if you are parted, and the nature of friendship means sometimes you may well be parted. If you are parted, the pain is much greater if you've invested into that friendship. And let's be honest, that's why some of us are reluctant to invest in friendships. The pain's too great when the person goes away. I remember at a previous church, some people being very honest about that, saying, we love getting to know people and we love sharing our lives and we love coming to love people, but then they move and it just hurts too much. And so then you pull back. I won't spend too much time with these people. I won't have them over to lunch too many times. What if I come to like them too much and then they go away? Now, it's understandable. But also, it's actually not an okay reason to avoid friendships. Because for Christians, particularly in the church, they're non-negotiable. It might sound odd to you, but think of it this way. We're not called only to have friends, but we're told that those friends in church are actually church family, brothers and sisters. That's the language the Bible uses most of other Christians. So we must put a high value on them. Now, I know we can't all maintain deep, close friendships with everybody. You can't do that. But we can't also just treat it as a light thing. Oh, you know, I'll come or I won't. Oh, yeah, I'll see them or I won't. Oh, you know, whatever. No. These are the other people Christ died for, that he's put you in community with. We can't treat each other as passing acquaintances in that way. I said it when we had our series on the Trinity. Blood is thicker than water, but Jesus' blood is the thickest of all. Friendship can be costly, but for us who follow the Anointed One, it's kind of part of the deal. And indeed, it's part of the richness for those who follow the Friend of Sinners. So as we finish now, I just want to remind us of two things we've seen today in this beautiful, tragic story of the friendship of David and Jonathan. Firstly, we've seen friendship in the Lord. We've seen a kind of picture of friendship in the Lord. It's been a real challenge to me this week to take friendship more seriously. You see the bond of David and Jonathan here. The bond of those of us who trust in Jesus is also the chesed, the covenant love and faithfulness of the Lord, which we've been shown. We share in the blessings of that merciful, faithful love together. And so we have a basis for that in our friendships. And that actually transforms reality for us, because even though friendships can still hurt and be costly, we have the unfailing love of the Lord to fall back on. His love and his commitment and his presence with us will never shift. So we can afford to take the risk of investing in relationships with others. That's the first thing, friendship in the Lord. The second is friendship with the Lord. Choosing friendship with the Lord. We've seen in Jonathan the great wisdom of committing ourselves to the Lord's anointed above all. Now that, too, will be costly at many times in different ways. But it's thoroughly worth it because he is thoroughly worth it. Because he is the ultimate true friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners like me and like you. So will you choose friendship with him? We're going to sing together as our prayer, a song that speaks of Jesus, friend of sinners. Let's stand together and sing.